Well, it is so good to see each one this morning. The Lord has certainly richly blessed us with a beautiful day, with this opportunity that we have to assemble as we've done this morning, to sing these songs of praise to Him, to study His Word, to join our minds and our petitions to Him. And as we do every first day of the week, as God's Word sets forth, to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. I appreciate so much the words and the reading of Brother Jimmy in that regard before we observe the Lord's Supper this morning. We've been looking at several lessons dealing with the text that Mike read out loud just a few moments ago from Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. And we've been addressing here the fruit of the Spirit, the character of a child of God. What does a Christian look like? What is one who has been born again by the Word of God? What are the things that are set apart in their attitude and their demeanor, their behavior before the world? I want to direct your attention just for a moment over to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning there in verse 3 and reading down through verse 11. And at some point, we will, I think, have occasion to come back to this particular text. But as I read Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and as we study that together, I'm reminded that there are a number of passages, a number of texts in the New Testament that remind us of the very same kind of thing, that when we escape the corruption of this world, the corruption that is in this world through lust, and we do that by becoming children of God, then we're to strive to become like God, like our Maker, like Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Second Peter here, the author, Peter, puts this in terms of becoming a partaker of the divine nature, that is, becoming more and more like the one who created us, more and more like the one who redeemed us. And so he says here, beginning in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Translation you're reading from may say, by his glory and virtue. And then in verse 4, we're told, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then in verse 5, he says, and besides this, or again, your translation may read there, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, or that is, be increasing, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, he cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, that is, cleansed from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be administered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here's another one of those texts that reminds us, that instructs us, that brings to our minds the fact that we're to become more like our Maker. We're to become more like our Redeemer. And we've been focusing on that from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And we've already looked at the characteristics of the things that he begins with there, love and joy and peace and long-suffering. And when we last left off, we were talking about this particular characteristic here of gentleness, or that is, kindness. And we were already into a discussion and talking about that particular characteristic. I want to back up just for a few moments and again define this characteristic here of gentleness. And I'll probably use the word kindness there even more than the word gentleness. But we defined it as compassion, the sympathetic heart that feels for the afflictions, the troubles, and the plight of others. It could be looked at in terms of being gracious or tender-hearted. And we talked about it in terms of the kindness of God that he manifested to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's meant to lead us to repentance. That was manifested when Jesus came into this world. We talked about it in terms of what David, as he's fleeing from his son Absalom, had to say about it. When he said in Psalm 63 and verse 3, because thy loving kindness is better than life. He said, my lips shall praise thee. And we looked at it in terms of the kindness that we see in the earthly life in ministry of Jesus Christ. of whom Matthew wrote in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Here picturing the person maybe who is weak and wavering and doubting, and we might view it even in terms of sort of on the spiritual ledge, so to speak. He said, Jesus doesn't push that one off. He doesn't push that one away. He tries to redeem that one. He tries to bring that one to himself. And as Luke records for us in Luke chapter 5, and we have similar text in a number of other texts, that here Jesus is. And even though being scoffed and ridiculed and rebuked by the scribes and Pharisees and their self-righteousness, here he is eating and drinking with the tax collectors and the sinners, those who are the outcast, the pariahs of society, not in order to become more like them, but again, that he might draw them unto himself, because he recognizes that they're spiritually sick, that they need the great physician. And we had begun talking last Sunday, really a couple of weeks ago, about some examples of this kind of gentleness or kindness that we see in the Word of God. And we talked about the fact that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 3 through 8, here is relating to these Christians in Corinth, how that he dealt with the afflictions and persecutions and trials that he faced when he said, giving no offense, that is, doing nothing that would cause someone else to stumble. As we strive to do our work and as we seek to preach the gospel, he said, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. This ministry that he's talking about here is his work as an apostle, his teaching, his preaching as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 4, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of Christ. In much patience and afflictions and necessities and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and laborings and watchings and fastings. How did Paul deal with these things? So that others would not look at his work and be caused to stumble. He said it's by pureness and by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness. We won't continue to read all of that there because that makes the point that we're looking at. Paul says, even when faced with difficulties and persecutions, he says, we responded with kindness, that the Word of God might not be blasphemed. And we talked about the example of the Good Samaritan. He sees the man who's traveling on the road, and he'd been beaten, he'd been left half dead, he'd been robbed, he'd been passed by the priest and the Levite. And we're told that when he saw him, he had compassion on him. His compassion leads him to take care of him. The next day, he takes out 2 denarii and gives them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. What a great example of kindness. And just a few words on this woman, Tabitha, or Dorcas, in Acts chapter 9, is recorded there by Luke. She dies. Peter is going to raise her from the dead. But we're told that this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness. Some translations there say goodness and charity, which she continually did. Luke there draws a picture for us of the women who are around her, and they're weeping, and they're showing the coats and the garments that she had made. And we could look at and talk about these natives on the little isle of Melita in Acts chapter 28 and verse 1, where Paul and those who were aboard the ship that was really headed toward Rome, they shipwrecked on that island there. And here are people maybe that they wouldn't have expected such kindness from. In fact, they're identified there as barbarous people. We're told they showed us no little kindness. They kindled the fire. They received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. Turn over with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 9. I want us to look at some things there, and this is really kind of picking up with some new material here this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Here we have, I think, one of the great examples of kindness in the Old Testament. And it deals with David after he had become king. And among the things that he begins to want to do is to show kindness to those who may be in need of kindness and compassion. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1, he asks this question. He says, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul? By the way, that's an interesting way to begin that question, isn't it? How had Saul treated David toward the latter part of Saul's life? And we're going to see, for the sake of Jonathan, that he's going to show this great kindness. But he begins that question with, is there any of the house of Saul? he says, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. That is, Jonathan was one of Saul's sons who had been so close to David. And it comes to his attention through a man by the name of Ziba that there is one by the name of Mephibosheth. And we're told in verse 3, and the king said, is there not any of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame in his feet. And it's interesting that that fact is emphasized both here at this point and at the end of the chapter, that this one to whom David showed kindness was lame in both of his feet. And it's related back in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, how that his nurse had dropped him when he was very young, and it caused him to have this particular physical malady. Here's one that in that day and age especially would have been looked on as one who is somewhat of an outcast, maybe the object of pity, maybe the object of some pretty words, but generally was going to be passed by. Here's one who had been looked at in such a sense that they view themselves, in the 8th verse here, as a dead dog. Not a very complimentary way to think about an individual. But this is this man's view concerning himself, as he talks about himself to David. And he said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? What is David doing here? He's looking for an opportunity to show kindness. I think that's one of the first things we need to notice here. And then it comes to his attention that there's one who needs to receive deeds of kindness. This person had become lame in both of his feet. And so David brings this one to himself. And in verse 7, he says unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Then we see the words of Mephibosheth there in verse 8. Why are you looking at me in such a condition as I am in here? And by the way, the thing I think we really take into account here is not the way that David looked at Mephibosheth, although certainly that's very significant. Well, we look at David's heart, and we see what is in David's heart here as he provides for this individual. He feeds him. In fact, as we drop down here to verse 11 of the latter part of it, it says, and as for Mephibosheth, said unto the king, for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. In essence, what David is doing here is showing a measure of grace and kindness where he's basically adopting this one as his own. And so verse 12 says, and Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and he was lame on both his feet. David here in 2 Samuel chapter 9 shines forth as an outstanding example of kindness. And then again, turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Ruth. Over to the book of Ruth, and we see here another outstanding example of kindness. Perhaps you recall how that the book of Ruth begins. There's this family of Israelites that go over into the land of Moab, and they're the two sons of Naomi. They take wives of the Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And both of the sons die. Both of the daughter-in-laws begin to return with Naomi. She persuades Orpah to go back to her kinsmen. But Ruth abides with her. Says, I'm going to go where you're going. I'm going to dwell where you dwell. Your God is going to meet my God. And they travel from the land of Moab back to the city of Bethlehem. And it's the time of harvest, the time of the barley harvest. And here they are, they're both widows, they're both in need. And so Ruth goes out among the barley harvest to glean among the reapers there. And we see the great kindness that is bestowed upon her by a man whose name is Boaz here. Let's look at just a couple of things that constitute the kindness showed unto Ruth by Boaz. First of all, we learn a couple of things about this man whose name is Boaz. He's a mighty man. He's a man of wealth. He's not a man that one might just necessarily assume is going to be kind to those who are less fortunate or even notice those who are less fortunate. He's a godly man. He greets his reapers by saying, verse 4, the Lord be with you. Then he takes notice of the young woman, the damsel. He says, who is she? And he begins to find out. And so he begins to talk to Ruth. And among the things that he says to her are these. You glean here in my field. I'm going to give you protection from the young men. I want you to eat and to drink at my table. But I want us to notice how this kind of ties together, and I think very neatly, and we won't go into all of the account, because it'd be a sermon in and of itself of the book of Ruth. But you remember as they return back to the city of Bethlehem, that Naomi is bitter about what has taken place, about the loss of her husband, about the loss of her sons. And in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 20, as she gets back into Bethlehem, the question is asked, isn't this Naomi? In verse 20, she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why call ye me Naomi, seeing that the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? And then we see the great kindness that is bestowed upon Ruth by this man whose name is Boaz. And we remember, as Paul Harvey used to say, you know, the rest of the story, how things transpire there. But let's stay in the second chapter just for a moment. As Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, learns of the great kindness that has been showed to Ruth by this man whose name is Boaz. And so in verses 19 and 20 of Ruth chapter 2, Ruth says to her mother, or Ruth's mother-in-law says unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, this man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz, the one whose fields among whom I gleaned, the one who has blessed me with food and provisions and protection, all of those things involved in his kindness. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. Here Naomi sees the hands of God and the kindness that has been bestowed upon her through this man, Boaz. But what great lessons that we can learn here. As this man provides for her, he speaks friendly to her. And of course, later on, we find that he becomes her husband as well. And we see the great lineage that continues to be developed there. As Ruth and Boaz have a son by the name of Obed. And Obed has a son by the name of Jesse. And Jesse has a number of sons. But one of them is named David, through whom the Messiah comes. Think with me just for a moment before we move on to the next character trait that we want to talk about, the next aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, are some of the things that are fruit that are produced by this particular characteristic here. That is gentleness or kindness. The psalmist says in Psalm 141 and verse 5, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. Part I want us to notice right here, and part of the verse is a little bit more difficult, but part I want to notice right here, he talks about the righteous person who brings a reproof against him. And he says, that's an act of kindness. Someone comes to us and they say, I'm concerned about you. Here's an area of your life that I want to talk to you about, because I'm concerned about your soul, your spiritual interest. David says, in essence, that would be an act of kindness. We need to be those who are able to accept a reproof and who need to be able to offer a kind reproof. Or again, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul writes here, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Here's a person, this tender heart, this kind heart. What does it say they're going to do? They're going to forgive those who have sinned, who have trespassed against them. And then in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 21, Solomon writes here, whosoever pursues, who follows after, who runs hard after righteousness and kindness will find life and righteousness and honor. Kindness can be a powerful thing, can it? Can be a powerful influence in the lives of others. Run across an illustration in looking at this particular point a couple of weeks ago, and it had to do with a woman that you've probably never heard of before, although who is fairly well known in various circles today, by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. And she was talking about her repentance, the change from her living as what she would refer to as a committed homosexual, to living a life that was more in tune with a life that God desires as far as those kinds of things are concerned. In fact, she would say a committed Christian. We would have to put that word Christian in quotes because it would be in view of the way the world looks at that term. But she would say this was a part of her journey from living that kind of lifestyle to becoming a Christian. She said, "I wrote a rather scathing article to a local newspaper." I'm paraphrasing here to a great extent. "Blasting those who took an adverse view of the kind of life that I was living, that is, of people who follow the teaching of the Word of God." And she said, after publishing, or after that article was published in the newspaper, she said, "I got a lot of mail." And she said, "I began to divide the letters on the two corners of my desk." She divided the letters into what she called hate mail. And then she divided the others into what she called supportive mail, or fan mail, as she called it. But she said, "And then I got a 2-page response from a local preacher." She said it was kind and inquiring. Said it had a civility to it and some very probing questions, and obviously took a view that was far different than the one she had espoused. But she said, "I couldn't figure out which pile to put it into, because it wasn't expressing hatred toward me personally, but it obviously wasn't expressing support for what I was doing. In fact," she said, "it was the kindest letter of opposition that I had ever received." And so as a result of that, she made contact with the letter writer, began to have some studies with this individual and his wife, and she repented of the kind of life that she'd been living as a result of the kindness that had been demonstrated through the answer that had been put in this letter to the scathing rebuke and, you know, of what the Bible had taught on those matters. She said the friendship that developed as a result of that was an important part of her leaving that kind of life that she was living. Makes me wonder sometimes how we would have responded, what kind of tone we would have responded to that sort of letter. We see how powerful that kindness was in that particular instance. Let's talk about at least one more this morning, and that's this characteristic here of goodness. Characteristic of goodness is a more general term, and it takes its meaning from the context, as a lot of words do. It has to do with that which is excellent in any sphere. And we use the word in a lot of different ways today, don't we? We might talk about a good man. We might talk about a good meal. We might talk about a good game. We might talk about a good deal that we had received or that we'd been able to make. But it's closely linked with kindness, the idea here of goodness. In fact, if you had to kind of draw a distinction, kindness might be viewed as a quality of heart and emotion, and goodness as kindness in action. I think I like that description there, although there's a lot of overlap, and there's some overlap in others of these characteristics that we're talking about in our studies here. But it's a disposition to do good to others. In fact, again, if you had to define it maybe with just one word, and that'd be hard to do, the word at the last part of our description here, generosity. Generosity that springs from a heart that is kind. Let's look at some usages of the word in the New Testament. That's always helpful in our coming to greater understanding of what it means. And there's some specific texts that we can look at again, such as Matthew 5 and verse 44, where Jesus said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." I think in this context here, we can see some of the things that would constitute goodness, even toward one who would be our enemy. Show that one love. We're to say good things to that person while they say bad things to us. We're to pray for that person. Be a part of showing goodness or doing that which is good to the person who would even make themselves our enemy. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17 uses that word in this context, and again, I think shows us some things that would be involved in being good or manifesting goodness. When he says here, Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, He says, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And so when we think about goodness, we're thinking about it in terms of the good hope that we have, and we're thinking about it in terms of the response that we have toward that good hope by good words and good works. And obviously those things, those words and works, are going to be things that are determined and things that are regulated by the Word of God, how we speak and what we do, how we are energized in the Lord's kingdom. I don't think I have this particular text on your outline, but Ephesians 5 and verse 9 says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." A couple more examples of usage in the New Testament would be Romans 15 and verse 14, where Paul again writes here, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." What does Paul here connect with goodness? Well, on one end, he connects knowledge, doesn't he? He says, you're full of goodness, you're filled with knowledge, and as a result of that, he says, you're able to admonish one another. To admonish, to encourage, to build up, to edify. He says, that is a manifestation of goodness by one who's filled with knowledge. Let's look at a specific example. Acts chapter 11, verses 23 there and 24. It's talking about Barnabas. One of the great characters in the New Testament, of course, is the man Barnabas. And we're told there in Acts 11, beginning in verse 23, concerning the church at Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. If we were to do a biography of Barnabas this morning, think of some of the things that would have to be included in it. You'd have to go, first of all the way back to Acts chapter 4, wouldn't you? The last part of it, where there's a need that arises in the early church at Jerusalem, and his Barnabas, and he's selling some of his possessions to give to those who have need. You'd have to go back to other things that are said about Barnabas. But let's think about this context just for a moment. What's said in this particular context regarding Barnabas' work there at Jerusalem? He saw the grace of God. And by the way that he saw the grace of God was by seeing the products of God's grace. He sees Christians. He sees a church there at Antioch that is working, that is functioning, and he's glad. He's filled with joy over them. He's a man who is exhorting, who's encouraging them, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. We're told he's a good man. And what else is in connection with that? Full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. I don't think you can separate those things there. The character of Barnabas from the good that he was able to do, from the effectiveness, the productiveness that he was able to have in the kingdom of God. And then, of course, you'd have to progress on past that, wouldn't you? Have to look in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And there we find Barnabas, and he's going out on that first missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. We see the results of it. And we see Barnabas in Acts chapter 15, and he's a part of that meeting there at Jerusalem, where this question over the law of Moses and circumcision is being answered. And then we see Barnabas even later. You remember as they began to head out on a second missionary journey, they had a difference over John Mark. Paul doesn't want to take Mark. Barnabas does want to take Mark. And so what do they wind up doing? Well, Paul winds up going with Silas, and Barnabas winds up taking Mark with him to Cyprus. And sometimes I think we try to make a point on that. I think in a sense, both of them were right in the judgment that they made. Very understandable why Paul would not want to take Mark at that point, who had left from the work there when they had arrived at Perga, there on the shores of Asia Minor. On the other hand, here we see Barnabas, who's a son of consolation. He's a son of encouragement. He's an exhorter. Might have been the encouragement that Mark needed in order to progress in his spiritual life and become one who is so highly thought of, even by the Apostle Paul there toward the end of his days in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he speaks there concerning Mark. Here we see this trait of goodness. Let's go and look at one more particular text, Galatians chapter 6, there, verses 9 and 10. If you look at the entire context of Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul begins it by talking about being willing and spiritually minded enough and having the meekness, the temperance, to restore those who have gone astray. I'm turning over to Galatians chapter 6. And I want us to notice a couple of things in this context here. The writer Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." He talks about bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. And then moving on down, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read through verse 10, he says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing." The ESV says there, "Let us not grow weary of doing good." He says, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up, if we faint not. He says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith." And I think we can see the kind of things that Paul is talking about here in this context of sharing with those who teach, of seeking to restore those who've been led astray, of bearing the burdens of others, of seizing the opportunities that we have at hand. And so we see these characteristics here of gentleness or kindness and goodness. We're going to stop here this morning. You'll have the outline for next Sunday, unless something causes that to change as well. But I want to go back to this trait of kindness just for a moment as we think about some things we talked about this morning. We emphasized the fact, when we looked at that trait of kindness, that God is kind. It's because God is kind, because He is of a compassionate heart, because He's manifested that kindness by sending His Son Jesus Christ, that we have the hope of eternal life through the forgiveness of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. I think in order to appreciate the kindness of God, perhaps as much as is possible in our finite minds, we need to think about the power of God. We need to think about the position of God. That He's the creator of this universe. That He existed eternally before anything was here. That by His very word, He brought everything into existence in 6 days, including creating man in His image. We think about the magnitude of His power manifested in things like not only the creation, but the flood, the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the fall of the walls of Jericho, the bringing of His Son Jesus into this world, and His resurrection from the dead. And we think about the fact that God didn't have to make us. He didn't need to create us. He doesn't need anything from us. And yet, when we rebel against Him in sin, He wants to forgive us because He's kind, He's loving, He's merciful. He's a God of grace. We see the kindness of God, I think, to the greatest extent that we can when we think about the power and the position, the magnitude, the majesty of God. But we can't think about only those things to the exclusion of the fact that God is also a God of wrath. He's a God who's severe. He's a God who punishes sin. And He's the God before whom we'll stand one day in judgment and give an account of the things that we do, the things that we've done in this life, but who's provided a way that we might have the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of His Son Jesus, if through faith and repentance, by being willing to confess the fact that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, by being baptized in water for the remission of our sins, that we can stand before Him justified, free from guilt, not because we never sinned, but because He washes our sins away when we comply with His instructions. Might be somebody here this morning that recognizes that you're not ready to stand before God in that great day of judgment because you've simply never availed yourself to the provision of His grace that are found in Jesus Christ. We can help you with that this morning. Won't you come even now as we stand?